We just heard a couple of minutes from Julie Tucker telling us the good news of Jesus and a lot of the effects that come with that. Jesus is ascended right now. He's at the right hand of God, but he didn't leave us alone. We have the Spirit right now who supplies peace and strength. That's good news for really weak people. That's a prerequisite to being a Christian, not only a sinner, but someone that's weak too. Strong people do not receive help. We look to a really strong Savior. You heard the gospel according to Julie. We're going to hear the gospel according to Mark now. If you would open your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. We're going to be looking at 39 verses today. That's a verse a minute. That doesn't sound like expository preaching, Pastor Tim. Hang with me a second. The passage is laden with one massive theme. And it's Jesus' kingship. We see at the pinnacle, the height now. We've ascended the hill. The tippy top, the high point of Mark's gospel. Mark declares Jesus is king. And through 39 verses, what I'd love for you to do is circle every time Mark mentions Jesus as king, whether that's a king of the Jews, king of Israel, or what have you. How are kings made? Do you just go to a king shop? Is there like a bachelor's degree in being a king? Richard, have you ever heard of like a master's degree in statesmanship or kingship? It doesn't exist, right? There's no such thing. But when you look at history or when you look in, golly, literature and fiction, there's some really notable characters, aren't there? King of Camelot. What's his name? Arthur. Not the aardvark. But the guy that pulls the sword from the stone, no one else has heard this story before. Fascinating. Uther Pendragon died. No one knew who the rightful heir of Camelot was. And then suddenly, everyone's hearing about this sword and this stone, this magical sword. It's probably not real. That's okay. It's just a story. But the way the story goes is some boy, or some teenager probably, is found out to be Uther Pendragon's secret son. He pulls the sword out of the stone and immediately everyone knew this is the rightful heir. He does something spectacular. He does something only the heir can do. Or have you heard of T'Challa? And the African nation of Wakanda. Are you familiar with that? Small little nation, technologically advanced. His father dies, and the culture of Wakanda is in order to be king, not only are you related to the king, but you have to undergo ritual combat. You have to show that you're incredibly wise and capable to lead a group of people. And so he succeeds in combat, and then he becomes the king of Wakanda. At least that's how the story goes. Or Tutankhamun. That's more of our speed. 9 years old, that's when he becomes Pharaoh of Egypt. His dad dies. Then he ascends the throne. He leads for a significant amount of time, and he has advisors along the way. People loved him. We know that because when we look in his tomb, it's laden with treasures and stories about him not being a bad king, but well thought of and kind and gentle. All of these different kings are related to someone of immense power. But they don't go to statesmanship school. These guys in either real human history or fiction, they do spectacular things. And when I was a little boy, I would gravitate towards stories about heroism and great courage and great character. But not every king is like that. How is it that Jesus becomes king? He's not pulling a sword out of a stone. His dad doesn't die. How is it that he becomes king? You would want to see him being received by the people that he pledged himself to, that he was willing to serve. And instead, he's mocked and ridiculed and rejected. The way that Jesus becomes king is by being rejected. We see the great King Jesus being rejected so that sinners like you and me can be forgiven. Why don't we take a moment to pray? Pray for yourself. Pray that God would give us soft hearts in here to receive his word. And this is a word of just encouragement, by the way. Especially intently pray, because we're really used to hearing the gospel. And I'm willing to wager that the more we hear about something, the cheaper it becomes. We would never want to say Jesus's crucifixion is cheap. It doesn't land on us the same way, though, that it did when we first heard it and received Jesus. I'm not asking that the Spirit would manufacture emotions. I am asking that the Spirit would change us and help us see afresh and anew what Jesus' cross did. We don't get to enjoy the benefits of the cross without seeing that we're responsible for it too. So pray for yourself to receive the word today, and then pray for me to be clear. Let's take a moment to pray. Jesus, your cross is just as important today as it was almost 2,000 years ago. And it was just as important as the first whisper of it in the Old Testament. There is no plan B. This was plan A. The way that you would redeem sinners is by giving your life. Father, I don't do justice to remember Jesus' cross, let alone trying to do justice in announcing it and preaching it. Father, I need help. Spirit of God, I pray that you'd help today. I pray that today wouldn't just be solemn. I pray that it would reignite joy. I pray that it would strengthen joy in us today and tremendous hope that if, while we were still sinners, Christ was willing to die for us, why would we not celebrate the cross all the more? You are our great King, and I pray that we would crown you as such. Would you help us today? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're able to, would you stand out of reverence for God's word? We're going to read 39 verses today. Again, as you see, kingship anywhere throughout Mark's 15th chapter, circle it in your Bible. Would you do that for me? This is what God's word says to us this morning. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation. They're talking with one another, with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." "Yes." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. And at the feast, he used to release for one of them, one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was only out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man that you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted more, all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called out together the whole battalion. And they clothed him with a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, the King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his clothes back on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to a place called Golgotha, which is the place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he didn't take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was at the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And when they had crucified two robbers, and with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he can't save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran out with a sponge filled with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." This is God's word. You can be seated. When Jesus should have been received as king and heralded as such, instead, he's rejected, and this is the pathway through which sinners are rescued. You and me get to be rescued because Jesus was rejected. What do we see throughout this? We're looking at this thematically or textually today. From the very beginning, we see that Jesus is condemned in our place. We see that in the first 15 verses where there are two different historical figures introduced. Right after the Sanhedrin, they start going through this mock trial. They don't do due process. If you remember last week, they bypass the Mosaic law. They discount entirely what the Mosaic law says about false witnesses, and they discount their own traditions as well. They discount their own traditions, and so they expedite the trial to get Jesus killed. That's the entire point of the trial. It wasn't to demonstrate his guilt. It was to get him off the board entirely. And so, as good Roman citizens or good folks underneath the shadow of Rome, they take them to the appropriate government authority, who was Pilate at the time. Just like the creed says, born of a virgin, and he suffers under who? Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate was a real historical figure, and he was hated in Judea, in Jerusalem. He was the governor of Judea and Jerusalem for about 10 years, from 26 to 36 CE, somewhere around there. And there are lots of reasons why. Because the way that he governed was with an iron fist. He used the military to squash rebellion in Jerusalem. People, Jews, don't like to be ruled by anyone else. They want freedom. God promised them freedom in the Old Testament as they abided in him and in the covenant. They chose not to, and so God brings foreign invaders to rule over them. They don't want this, but Pontius Pilate knows his role, and it's to keep order in a backwoods part of the empire. They hate his guts, though, because he uses temple funds for his own purposes, for Rome's own purposes. And they have all of these Roman symbols all throughout Jerusalem at the time in the first century. And this is offensive to Jewish sensitivities. Because Rome loved carved images and other symbols. And to the Jewish mind, that's supposed to be idolatrous. It's sacrilegious. But with all of the force and all of the gross kind of stuff that Pilate was prone to do, he's not convinced that Jesus is guilty. Do you see that in the passage? He asks questions about Jesus. Are you really the king of the Jews? This is where we get this. Jesus responds in the affirmative. And yet again, Jesus doesn't answer every question. He's not interested in that. Maybe Pontius Pilate thinks that he's just a little bit odd, friends. Not convinced of his guilt. What happens instead? He leverages a tradition in Jerusalem. At the time of the feast, let's let someone be free. And so this is the other very important historical figure we find. It's Barabbas. What's his name mean, Bible scholars? You know what his name means. It means son of the father. When you read about him in the Gospels or even in antiquity, he's not thought of as a good person. Some people in Jerusalem thought of him as like a hero from the golden age or bronze age of Jerusalem and Israelite history, when the Greeks, for example, were coming in to invade Jerusalem, and you had the Maccabeans leading revolts, for example. They wanted to think of Barabbas as someone that was like that, someone that was going to be an avenger, someone that was going to free them. That's what they wanted in a Messiah. They wanted Barabbas, who was responsible for murderous insurrection. They wanted someone that started riots and that was going to fight for their right. If you were to pit Jesus and Barabbas against one another, which one would you pick? Pilate thought that there was an obvious choice. The high priests and the rest of the Sanhedrin, they're egging the rest of the community and crowd on. We don't want Jesus. We want him crucified. Let's have Barabbas instead. And in woeful sadness, Pilate complies. There's all sorts of political and cultural stuff going on in the background here. Pilate at this time, he's probably not thought well of in the Roman Empire. He was appointed by Emperor Tiberius. And there have been a number of riots that have gone on in Jerusalem and Judea during his time. And he feels the heat. And so he has to comply. He has to do what the crowd says. And so they release Barabbas instead. And yet the choice between Jesus and Barabbas, it is prophesied. It's foretold. It gets to the very heart of the gospel. We see Isaiah 53 about this suffering servant who doesn't prop himself up and doesn't position himself as king necessarily, but as someone that's a servant who's willing to stand in the place of sinners like Barabbas. And the fantastic narrative throughout Mark is for you and me to see that we are not strong. We are not. Jesus over and again is the one that's seen with strength and grace enough for people like you and me. You and I are more like the woman at the very beginning of Mark 6, who's been sick and bleeding for years, desperate for healing and cleansing. We're more like her than Jesus. We're more like the apostles or the disciples that fall away than like Jesus. We're more like Judas who betrays than Jesus. We're more like Barabbas, who's murderous with intent, who wants their own way, that fights for their own right, their own value system, more so than the kingdom of God. You and I are Barabbas. Jesus, in his silence, would rather say, "Punish me instead than him." Can you imagine being tempted to stand in for someone who was framed? Can you go with me there just for a moment? It might be easy to stand in for someone who really deserves it, that might be framed. That would be a really hard thing to do. But when you're pitted against someone that certainly does deserve justice, and we want to throw the book at them, it's not like we're combing through articles online or the newspaper that we get, or when we look at our cell phone, wow, another shooting, I guess I better go advocate for them for free. No one on planet Earth thinks that. And you're probably in good company. It would be very difficult for me to do that too. Can you imagine being willing to do that for someone that's just a normal, everyday criminal? Could you ever imagine doing something like that, standing in, being a substitute for someone that's a war criminal? We go to Hitler immediately, who's very far off from us now, who doesn't live anymore. He's long dead. But what if it wasn't just a hypothetical? What if it wasn't just theoretical? What if it was you had the opportunity to stand in for someone like a dad that left you a long time ago, or a mom that beat you a long time ago? Would you want to show grace and mercy to someone like that? I'm willing to wager it would be very difficult for you to do that. Or very real circumstances like drunk drivers driving through intersections and T-boning you when you have your daughter in the car. You might be paralyzed. Would you want to stand in their way, like stand up for them and get them out scot-free? Would you be willing to, if your daughter was in the car seat lifeless because of the accident? We feel the tension mounting when it starts getting really personal. This man doesn't know Jesus, but Jesus knows this man. Jesus knows the man. And Jesus knows he's playing a part. He wants to have his title, but he doesn't want to have the responsibility of being king. He wants to be called son of the Father, but he doesn't represent the Father or the things that the Father cares about, like lost people, like redeeming sinners. And so instead, he would rather have a criminal go scot-free so that you and I can be redeemed. That's what Jesus does. That's what Jesus does. The great king of the universe is condemned so that you and I don't have to be. You and I are Barabbas. You and I are criminals in heaven's high court. And you and I need someone to stand in our place. And Jesus is the one that is willing to do that. We keep moving forward though, don't we? Because it doesn't stop there. You get to 17 through a large portion of the rest of the passage. We see Jesus condemned, and now we see Jesus mocked. We see Jesus mocked by the world. This should smack of irony here. The New Testament scholar D.A. Carson wrote a fantastic book several years ago called Scandalous. Scandal typically has like a very nasty taste. It leaves a nasty taste in our mouth. And appropriately so. We should ask the question, how can something like this happen? Why would something like this happen? Is it good at all for something like this to happen? We hear about it in terms of failure. The entirety of the gospel of Jesus is one massive scandal. How can the great darling of heaven be betrayed and mocked by people that he made? And still not say, like the old hymn writer said, he never says a mumbling word at all. Pilate sentences him to be crucified. And instead of being announced with fanfare, they mock him by putting a purple robe on him. Do you feel the symbolism here? Purple is royalty, just like it was today. It is just like it is in Jesus' own day. It is reserved for the emperor. And then they fashion for him a crown of thorns. This is interesting. When we think of a crown of thorns, we think of it like a headband. My daughters wear tiaras. Why do they wear tiaras? Because they're princesses. They are. They're wonderful. Most of the time. A crown, however, a crown is different. A crown goes around the entire head. It's like a helmet almost. Jesus doesn't wear a headband of sorts. This might be a better representation, a better depiction of what the crown of thorns look like. It's not just around his brow. You have 3.5-inch spikes made with really hard thorns, digging not just into his forehead, but all around his crown. Not to mention already being beaten before. Not to mention already being humiliated before. Not to mention being scourged. You've seen the Passion of the Christ. You've probably read the Case for Christ, Lee Strobel, wonderful books. I won't regale you with all of the anatomy and all the physiological stuff that's going on as Jesus' back is being whipped and striped and muscle exposed, probably bone and sinew too, maybe an organ or two. Jesus is bleeding out. And then they bow before him. The scandal is, they had no idea what they were doing. They wanted to mock him. They had no idea that through their mocking, though, they were helping with his ascension. This is not the low point of Mark's gospel. This is what Mark has been getting after the entire book. This is the gospel of the great God who rescues sinners, who is willing to be mocked by everyone that he made. Isaiah 50, verse 6, the Messiah being beaten and humiliated is foretold. It's true. Jesus flips the script. And we could think about this in political terms, our own culture, where it's a very nasty political climate today. And it has been for some time. Social media just hasn't helped with that. At any moment of weakness, any politician is probably going to be ridiculed. Howard Dean, do you remember that guy from years ago? When he's at one of his rallies, when he does the terrible, yeah, do you remember that? That's the only thing people remember about the guy. He didn't win any political race. People that are mocked and scorned, even in the political world, they typically don't come back. I'm not advocating for him one way or the other. But Jesus flips the script and he shows that being mocked and ridiculed is his pathway to power. It is his pathway to rescue people like you and me. How do we respond when Jesus doesn't match our expectations for what a good leader or king looks like? Watching their friend, their rabbi, their so-called Messiah, bleed out all over Jerusalem as he's carrying a cross might make one less hopeful. And yet this is the greatest act of grace that could be possibly imagined. Jesus doesn't jump off the cross. He doesn't need to save himself. Why? Because he comes to save you. This isn't the storm the gates of hell kind of energy. This isn't jihad kind of energy. This isn't slitting throats, even though criminals and people guilty of treason deserve this. This isn't that kind of energy. This is willing to stand in the place again of people like you and me. This is unmerited favor and grace. From the one that's mocked, we see a king that's forsaken. Darkness covers the land. Amos promises that in chapter 8. And then Jesus cries out from the Psalms, the same thing that David prayed, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is profound, profound abandonment. Some of us in here are parents. Some of us in here know what it's like to not have a son or a daughter or a family member never talk to us again, maybe because of decisions that you've made. This is part of the burden of like dealing with chemical dependency and an addictive past. Some of us in here might have had to deal with that a time or two, or any number of decisions that you've made. It's been 20 or 30 years and your kids won't even return a phone call. You know what it's like to not have people that were in your life to stay in your life. Some of you have chosen not to re-engage kids or people that used to be in your life because of decisions that they made. What is it like, though, between the first person of the Trinity and the second person of the Trinity who have never had an unbroken moment? And for Jesus to be abandoned, not because of anything that his father had done. It's not his father's fault. His father sends him. His father is happy to have his son broken on behalf of sinners. That's true. But it's not his father's sin. To have fellowship broken. It's not the son's fault. The son prays, not my will, but your will be done, Father. It's not the son's sin that makes fellowship between God, the Godhead, break. John Stott, the old pastor in England, he said it like this: before we can enjoy the fact that the cross is for us, we have to reckon with the fact that it is first because of us. The cross is good news only when we reckon with the fact that you and I are responsible for the need of the cross. And it's in the moment of abandonment that we see Jesus taking on the sin of the world. Jesus absorbed our punishment, experiencing true separation from God. Men and women, you ever clean your bathroom with a sponge before? It's a terrible idea. You ever done that though? You ever did some really hard cleaning with a sponge before? Am I the only one? It's a terrible thing. I wouldn't recommend it. Washcloths are typically better. But when you use a sponge for a really long time, what happens to it? it starts to like chip away. It starts to kind of dissolve. It gets thinner and thinner, and there are holes in it, and it looks nastier and gross. And then what happens to it eventually? You don't use it anymore. It's spent. It's done. Used to be pristine. Used to be spongy. Used to be useful. And then it's discarded. May we never say that Jesus is a household common item. But Jesus' cross has this cleaning effect on you and me. But it's not just legal. We do a great disservice to a holy God when we think only in legal terms. Jesus being abandoned by God isn't just legal. It's relational too. Jesus takes your sin, my sin, all of our transgression, all of our weakness, and he's separated from God so that you and I wouldn't have to be anymore. And this is felt all throughout the Old Testament too, that there are fates worse than death. We think of the tippy top high point in the Old Testament as someone being stoned to death. Would you believe that there are actually worse fates than that? Could you imagine anything like that? There's one reserved for the worst kinds of failure in Israel's history. And it's for idolatry, like trusting another god. Trusting in themselves, or it's forgetting that God rescues people in the first place by not celebrating Passover and the other feasts or the Day of Atonement. You wouldn't just be stoned. Instead, you would be sent out and cast out and excommunicated from God's family. To live the rest of your days under the assumption that there is no more grace for you. Can you imagine that? Jesus is the one that goes outside of the camp for us instead. Jesus is the one that dies in our place outside of Jerusalem, just outside, so that you and I can be welcomed in. Jesus dies alone and discarded so that you and I can be called friends and family members of God forever. And in the loneliest moments of despair or trial, you and I can remember that Jesus was discarded and abandoned so that you and I wouldn't have to be. In the hardest moments, you and I can look to Jesus and be reminded he experiences abandonment so that I wouldn't have to. When Jesus literally says, my God, why have you forsaken me? We can pray the exact opposite. My God, even in this moment in trial, I know that you are with me. It doesn't feel like it right now, but Jesus felt the worst pains, the worst sorrow, so that I can experience your joy and presence today. Jesus is abandoned. Verses 38 and 39, though, are really helpful here. Go through the passage real quick. Take 5 seconds. If you circled how many times king is referenced, Jesus being king, Jesus being the king of the Jews, king of Israel, how many times does Mark say that? I heard 6. Who said 6? If we count Son of God, we see something else. We see the 7th. Why are we just going through Mark and not looking at other passages? Why are we looking at just Mark thematically and not going? Because this could be easily 7 different sermons. Mark is doing something really helpful here. Did you know that there is only one human being in Mark's gospel that says Jesus is the Son of God? Who is it? The centurion does. Aside from Mark, who begins Mark's gospel, and aside from Jesus, who says, I am the Son of the Blessed. This is true. You got me. Dead to rights. There's only one other person that does, one human being made in God's image. You have demons that declare that he is, and they don't want justice that comes from him. There's only one other person that does, and it is the man that's already pledged allegiance to a son of God called Caesar. It's by someone that is outside of Israel. It wasn't an Israelite. It was a Gentile that says that this is the Son of God. This fulfills prophecy too about Jesus. Isaiah 60, that the light of the world would be a light to the nations. We see good news here that gospel isn't just for the Jewish people, but that anyone that trusts in Jesus would be called God's people. How is it then that you and I can be rescued? Because Jesus is condemned in our place. Jesus is mocked even though we should be. Jesus is abandoned even though we should have been. Jesus opens the way for you and me. It's not from the top to the bottom. Jesus rips open, through his death, he rips open the curtain from the top to, from the top to the bottom, not from the bottom to the top. This shows you and me that we have unmitigated access to God always and forever, even now. Jesus is our high priest. Jesus is the one that forgives sin. Absolutely, that's true. But Jesus is the one that restores relationship for fallen creatures like you and me to know the living God. And the first man to acknowledge this was someone that wasn't raised Jewish. Everyone else mocks him. This one is the first one to truly crown him as Lord of all. And it's at the moment of his death. This is the high point. This is everything that Mark has been getting after. The way to God has actually been made open. We're not kingmakers. We have no lineage, no claim to any kind of throne. But you and I, when we gather together, you and I can crown him Lord of all. How do we do that? In the same way that the centurion does, truly this man is the Son of God. All other allegiances are cast aside as we pledge allegiance solely and only to the Lord Jesus. There is no other way to be rescued and saved from our sin and from eternal damnation. There is no other way. There is one way in which you and I can receive joy and eternal life, and that is through God's own Son, Jesus. The African American tradition, there was a helpful preacher, Melvin V. Wade Sr. He had this run at the end of his sermons that was so helpful. And we talk about the goodness and grace of Jesus. There is an answer for your agony. There is a balm for your bruises, a cure for all your calamities. There's deliverance for your distress, an eraser for your errors, forgiveness for your faults, grace for your gloom, joy for your journey, and mercy for your misery. His name is Jesus. So if you're a believer today, you trust Jesus for eternal life in such a way that you choose to repent from your old life. Not mental assent, not thinking, well, golly, he did a really great thing. Lots of people have come to do that. Unless you confess as the centurion has, this man truly is the Son of God. If you have done that, when was the last time that the gospel of Jesus moved you? That prompts you to worship, to love, to repledge commitment again to him, to love like he loves, to serve like he serves, to to trust him in all manners of life. When was the last time that the gospel of Jesus moved you to confess Jesus is the Son of God? But those of us that are wounded and beaten and broken, we recognize that Jesus' sacrifice cleanses us fully and heals us completely. We recognize for the burden that we can lay our worries and guilt down before Jesus today and every day. For the skeptic, we can look at an honest evaluation. There were people that knew Jesus and his teachings. They heard them and they walked away. And yet there were still other people around the time of the crucifixion that said, you know what? I can follow this man. I can hear this man. And even to the good person, we admit today that even our best efforts fall short. And that he calls us to embrace the grace of Jesus today. That's what Mark would have us do. What do we do as redeemed people? We crown him as the Lord of all. We do that as we confess Jesus as the Son of God each and every day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today, and we need help every day. We go to a great king, though, who is strong and mighty. Golly, we do that today. I pray that we would do that every day. Father, would you help us we can go to you asking you for help because you gave us Jesus. Jesus was abandoned so that we can go to you for help and know you. Jesus was condemned so that we wouldn't have to be, so that we could be cleansed and exonerated. Jesus was mocked so that we could see how you flip the script through him and he opens the way. Jesus, today I pray that you'd comfort the afflicted and afflict the comforted. I pray that you would help us see you as the great true King. Would you help us today? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.